Let us turn in God's Word tonight to Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 through 33, pages 16 and 17 of the Pew Bible. Lessons in Trust and Obedience, the 12th sermon in the series, The Prayer of Abraham. And while you're turning to that portion of God's Word, I was reminded of what I once heard of Felix Mendelssohn, that he once passed through the town which my family lives in, Holywell in North Wales, and stayed at an inn called the Feathers Inn. In those days, of course, they didn't have hotels to stay in, and so he stayed in the local inn. And I was not entirely unsurprised to learn that he complained about the drunkenness in the town, and reminded of that as we come tonight to consider Abraham's concern for the society, that Mendelssohn also had a concern for the society as well. And we're thankful to learn about some of these notable figures in history whose lives were touched by the grace of God. Well, let us read then Genesis 18, verses 16 through to the end of the chapter, verse 33. Then the men set out from there. These are two of the three that have visited Abraham in the oaks of Mamre. And they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The Lord give us light upon his holy word and help us to take it to heart. Well, this evening we've come to one of the great prayers of the Old Testament, indeed the first substantive prayer recorded in the Old Testament, and that, of course, means also the first substantive prayer found in the Holy Scriptures. And I put it to you this evening that we cannot understand the richness of this prayer unless we set it in the context of God's relationship to Abraham on the one hand and his relationship to Sodom and Gomorrah on the other. Notice then, as we come to this passage tonight, God's relationship to Abraham. All along, we've seen that God is a gracious God. He's brought Abraham out of idolatry, and he has revealed himself to Abraham. He has suffered long with Abraham's many failings, as we've seen, and he has instilled faith in him, a faith which has been reckoned to him as his righteousness. And having justified Abraham then in his sight, the Lord has entered into a covenant with him. It's not a fleeting relationship, it's an eternal relationship. It's a covenant relationship in which God has condescended to bind himself in covenant to Abraham. And Abraham is now bound in covenant to the Lord. And in light of the fact that Abraham has not always walked blameless before the Lord has also given a sign of the covenant which was to be applied to him, but also all those within his gates, and we know that sign to be that of circumcision. And as we have moved into Genesis 18, we find that what is important to God is not simply that the relationship be established, but as a result of this relationship, that there be fellowship between God and his servant, Abraham, and Abraham and his God. There's a reason why Abraham has been called the friend of God. And the Lord has used the occasion, as we saw last Lord's Day evening in the opening verses, the first half of chapter 18, to reveal to Abraham that the birth of the promised child, the child of promise, Isaac, is just now but a year off. And although Sarah has laughed with unbelief, Abraham has been let into the secret of the Lord. And so as he has taken the three men off as they make their way towards Sodom, God, the Lord here says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am going to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation?" Verse 18. And so we see in God's relationship with Abraham something of the adventure of the Christian life. I'm sure you have been struck, as I have been struck, the parallels between Abraham's life of faith and our experience of the life of faith. We've called it life within the school of God. And we have drawn what lessons we can from Abraham's relationship with God as God has unfolded what this relationship is about. But then the prayer of Abraham here in the second half of chapter 18 is also set within the context of God's relationship to Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, I do not use the word relationship in the same way with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah as I've used it in regard to Abraham. Nevertheless, the same test is being used. And just as Abraham, sitting there in the tent door in the oaks of Mamre, welcomes these three guests, so now, as the two men, whom we know to be two angels, go on towards Sodom and Gomorrah, they are going to face the same test. Will they be hospitable, inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, or will they not? Obviously, as we have seen, God is in covenant relationship to Abraham, but that is not the case with the inhabitants of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verses 20 and 21. The Lord said to Abraham, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Of course, our minds go ahead, don't they? And we know the obvious, the scandalous sin within Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're also told in the law, the five books of what we call the Pentateuch, that it was not simply Sodom and Gomorrah that was judged, but two other cities as well, Admah and Zeboim. We know the stories as it unfolds, the homosexuality going on in the city, and yet I think we jump ahead of ourselves if that's all we can see about what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. Turn your attention to Ezekiel 16, verse 49, where the Lord says, through his servant Ezekiel, behold, this was as the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did the abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. What are we being told here? Well, as we compare Genesis 18 with Ezekiel 16, we're being told that homosexuality is not the be-all and the end-all of sin. But rather, when a society is given over to homosexuality, it's the result of being given over to so much sin besides, so that homosexuality is, as it were, the culmination of a downward path in society. And so when Paul comes to deal with this issue in Romans 1, he talks about God giving them over to sin. And it's as if then Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim have had all these chances to repent. They could have repented of their pride, their gluttony, their prosperous ease, their lack of care for the poor and needy, their haughtiness. And because they preferred sin than to turn to God, who's been working in their very constitution so that they know about him, he has given them over to homosexuality. This does not alleviate them of their responsibility. The responsibility is theirs. But it's as if God says to a society, you want to sin? And you keep on telling me that you want to sin? I will let you sin. The responsibility is yours. And so when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah then, what we find here is really a resemblance of Western society today. Our mind goes to the passing of same-sex marriage. And sometimes we give off the impression that that's all that we can see. Well, we need to set it in the wider context of the degradation of a society whereby a society says communally to God, we want to sin. And God responds after a while and says, if you want to sin, I'll give you over to sin. And so homosexuality is not the be and all and end all of sin. It is one of the destinations of a society that has set its course to sin and not repented along the way. And what we find then, as we compare Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim with the climate that we find today, that our society has far less excuse than the society of Sodom and Gomorrah. What they were involved with not only went against nature, not only went against the law written upon their hearts. It's worth remembering that they had no Bible. And yet in our society today, our shops are overflowing with Bibles, such that the Christian evangelist Leonard Ravenhill wrote a book in 1981, Sodom Had No Bible. What was he saying? He was saying that we have far less excuse for the state of society today than Sodom and Gomorrah had all those years ago. And so faced with this very ominous word from the Lord that we've noted in verses 20 and 21, we observe what happens next in verses 22 and 23. What becomes of the secret revealed to Abraham? That's the question that is before us tonight. And I want us to notice three things. First, Abraham's contemplation of the secret in verses 22 and 23. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Reading between the lines here, we can fairly imagine how Abraham is struck by three realities as he receives the news from the Lord about the impending judgment upon these cities. And the first thing that he would have been struck with is the sin of Sodom. In the first words of verse 22, the men turned from there and went to Sodom. And so as Abraham stands before the Lord and he sees these two figures going on towards the cities, how he must have pondered the state of the cities. Of course, he had some experience of these cities. And he knew that these cities had had chances to humble themselves before God, but they had not. We've seen from chapter 14 how the four kings had overrun the five kings. The four kings had taken Sodom and Gomorrah captive, and they had captured the possessions of the city, and they'd captured the people. And Abraham, empowered by God, hearing that Lot was also taken captive, has gone chasing after them, and he has done what the five kings could not do. He has defeated the four kings. We saw in Genesis 14 how that when the victory was over, and he is confronted by Melchizedek on the one hand, he is also confronted by the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom says to him there in chapter 14, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham significantly refused to take anything from him. Why was that the case? Well, he would not be beholden to a city that was corrupt. And so as he sees these two men, who from Hebrews 13 we know to be angels, he must have had some sense of foreboding about what they would find there in the cities of the plain. I want to say this by way of application, that God rarely executes judgment on a society out of nowhere. And when we sense that judgment comes upon a society, you scratch back into history and you will invariably find that God sent one warning after another. And the warning was not heeded because men and women were in a state of complacency. And we are commemorating what happened on September 11th, 2001, and how that tragic event, the destruction of the World Trade Center, etched upon our minds, televised across the world. And what happened? Well, you see, the towers came down. People flooded into the churches for a week or so. And then they got accustomed and immune to thinking about the tragedy. And then, after they got over the initial shock, they began to criticize those who said, well, you see, Islam has reacted to the promiscuity and the great worldliness of the Western communities. And there was uproar. You cannot say that. You cannot say that. Now, I want to be very clear that I'm not justifying by any means the destruction of the World Trade Center. But I think we need to understand, and secularism needs to take responsibility for the fact that there are people in our world who are deeply, deeply distressed by the absence of morality, by the significant individualism of Western society, where I do my own thing. God does not exist. The law does not exist. Ethics, in a sense, I make them up as I go. And then we wonder why there is a reaction. And I'm saying that that reaction is not a godly reaction. And I am not supporting Islamic militarism. But I am saying that in the Western society we need to wake up. That if there are people in this world who are markedly offended by our standards or lack of standards in Western society, then how much more is a holy God affected by the way in which we are living our lives? And so Abraham stands before the Lord, and as he sees these two figures go off, he must have had this sense of foreboding about the sin of Sodom. The second thing he surely would have contemplated is the character of the Lord. Again, verse 22. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Moses here is very deliberate. This is the Lord who in the previous chapter revealed himself to Abraham as the Lord God Almighty, the one before whom Abraham was to walk blameless. And he's standing before the very one who defines sin. He does not have the scriptures to tell him this, but he has the law of God written on his heart. And he has some sense of the character of the Lord because of his experience, growing experience of the Lord. And so if God is saying that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is very great, not only must Abraham contemplate what that says about Sodom and Gomorrah, he must also contemplate what that says about the character of the Lord. And so we too stand personally before the Lord. And if we know ourselves to be righteous in Christ, there is a place, as Abraham reveals here, of forgetting ourselves. There is a place of praying for others in light of the holy and just character of God, to yearn for others who are so hardened in sin that they will not yearn for themselves. It is for this reason, then, that as a congregation we have been seeking to balance what we call maintenance prayers, prayers for the sick, the afflicted, prayers for the dying, with prayers for society, prayers specifically for the conversion of others, prayers for those who, as of yet, will not and cannot pray for themselves. And one of the greatest encouragements, I think, in church life right now is the putting up of the church prayer board, encouraging each other to bring our relatives, bring our friends, put their first names on the board. Let's pray for them. They're in a society and in an age which is under the impending judgment of God. The day of judgment is coming. And every single person for whom we pray will soon either be in heaven or in hell. And so Abraham still stands before the Lord. He's conscious of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's conscious that this is a holy and a just God who has sent these angels down to inspect, to give one final chance to Sodom and Gomorrah. Will they turn from their sins? Will they turn unto God? Will they receive these angels as Abraham has received these angels? The third thing, surely, that Abraham would have contemplated of the secret is the plight of Lot. Verse 23, then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Ever since Genesis 13, Lot has been living on the edge. He has put his material prosperity before his spiritual welfare. He went, wrote Moses, Genesis 13:12, and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. And although Abraham has rescued him from the four kings, it appears that Lot has returned to live there. And it seems that he is yet to learn, for not only is he now as far as Sodom, but as we read from chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, he is in Sodom. He is sitting at the gate, although by this time it appears that he has become very jaded with the spiritual state, the immorality of the city of Sodom. Listen to the words of Peter in 2 Peter 2, 6 through 8. He has become greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds he saw and heard. So as Abraham stands before the Lord, inevitably he's thinking of Lot. What is going to happen to Lot if God's judgment comes upon Sodom and Gomorrah? And I put it to us then that we need to get to this point too, if we are to be rescued from a world under judgment. This is what we can pray for those of our loved ones who are wandering, that they may become so sick of sin in their own hearts and in their own lives, and so sick of sin in the company that they are keeping, that their souls become tormented by the sin that is around them, and that they run back to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, turning to him for mercy and for a fresh start. And so Abraham's contemplation of the secret, verses 22 through 23. And then secondly, we notice Abraham's use of the secret. There's much to learn here as well. Abraham doesn't simply do what many of us do when we see the state of the world as it is. He doesn't just complain about the state of the world. He doesn't regale God with what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah as if the Lord doesn't know. He doesn't say, well, I don't know how things got in this state. nor does he start to blame the government, for he can't do that. But rather, as the friend of God, he does the only thing that he can do, and he turns to God, and he begins to pray to the Lord. It's worth noting that no one has taught him to pray. You want to know how to pray? Then what we need is a heart like Abraham's, so that we cannot help ourselves but pray. We have some sense of God's character. We have some retention of sensitivity to the state of the world as we find it. And so we don't say, well, I better sit down and pray. No, we find ourselves pouring out our complaint before the Lord. This is what Abraham does. And he does so due to his burden. And he's burdened in the first place by his understanding of God, verses 24 through 26. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Well, notice how Abraham is applying the growing insights that he has had into the character of God and applying them specifically to the ministry of prayer. Notice what his prayer implies. His prayer implies the sovereignty of God. It is in God's decision whether he sweeps away the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah or not. Notice how his prayer implies the Lord's righteousness or justice. He questions the Lord. The Lord is going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah on the basis of the character of God. If God is righteous, the judge of all the earth who shall act justly, then how can I figure out what is going to happen to the righteous within the cities? He does not imply that the righteous are perfect, but that they know God and that they keep short accounts with him. And so Abraham's questioning here is not a questioning of unbelief. For note the tremendous statement in verse 25 that I've already quoted. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so he's conscious as he begins to pray to the Lord of the Lord's sovereignty, of the Lord's character, specifically his righteousness and justice. But he's also conscious that the Lord can be merciful and gracious. The very fact that he begins to dialogue with God in prayer indicates that he believes that while God is just, he is also one of great mercy. Now, to this point, the manner of God's mercy has not been revealed that much to Abraham. We know about the burnt offering, which first came or was mentioned in the days of Noah. We know from chapter 15 about the blood of the covenants that would be shed. And of course, we know from a Christian reading of the Old Testament how the blood of the covenant is none other ultimately than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so far as Abraham is concerned, it's not until chapter 22 and that great event at Mount Moriah where he is called upon to sacrifice Isaac. And in the end, sacrifices the animal in Isaac's stead, that he begins to see not only that God, although he is righteous, although he is just, is also merciful, he also begins to see how it is that this just and this righteous God can be merciful to sinners. It is through the atoning death of a sacrifice. And so I ask us then tonight, how are we getting on utilizing what we know of God's character to implore him on behalf of the nation? This is the upside of our current circumstances, that we are beginning to hear more and more of people relearning the value of prayer, not simply maintenance prayer, but frontline prayer. I do not know all the details, but it gladdens my heart to hear of a million people in Washington, D.C., calling upon the name of the Lord. It gladdens my heart to hear of Franklin Graham going from state to state, calling the Lord's people to pray on the steps of the Capitol buildings. It gladdens my heart to hear of women wanting to gather together to call upon the name of the Lord. And it will gladden my heart to hear men doing likewise, ministers doing likewise. And what do? Well, we take hold of what has been revealed to us of the character of God. And we survey the current scene in terms of the character of God. And what do? We take hold of these weighty truths and we apply them to prayer. We call upon this God who is the judge of all the earth, who acts justly. And we are encouraged, we are enticed to pray by the fact that this God, who is so just, is also the justifier of the ungodly. And in the genius of God, he has found a way whereby he, without compromise of his character, can show mercy and show grace by sacrificing his own son in our place. But it's not only God that he is coming to understand, but it's also himself, verses 27 through 32. Abram answered, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." There's a sense here then that Abraham, although by this time he was great in society, sees his smallness before God. And we notice here in verse 27 then his humility. He does not presume anything upon God, although he appeals to the character of God. He does not come with a demanding spirit, but he comes like a suppliant, a sincere sense that the God of the earth owes him nothing but to be consistent with his own character. And we notice not only his humility, but we notice his gratitude. "For all that God owes Abraham nothing, nevertheless, because God has bound himself to Abraham in covenant, Abraham feels able to reason with God." So he begins this conversation with dialogue over the souls of those who are in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he begins with, "If there are 50 righteous in the city, what are you, God, as a righteous God, going to do?" And he comes down to 10. "If there are 10 righteous in the city, what are you, as a righteous God, going to do? I believe you are consistent with your character. I believe you will not deny yourself. And so what are you going to do?" He is not unbelieving. He is simply applying what has been revealed to him to his prayer life. Notice not only his humility and his gratitude, but also his sensitivity. Verse 30 and 32, as he comes, as he draws it down from 50 to 45, to 40, to 30, to 20, to 10. Twice he says, "Oh Lord, don't be angry with me. Don't run out of patience with me. But you are the God who has put it in my heart to pray for these cities. Don't be angry with me." And so he is sensitive to the Lord's leading. I want to say to you this evening, as I say to myself, that prayer is our opportunity not only to remember God, but to remember ourselves. You see, when we deal horizontally with one another, we treat each other, rightly so, as equals. But when we come face to face with God, there is no equality. And so Abraham's use of the secret is a reminder of the opening words of John Calvin's Institutes. "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." And so Abraham has been privileged by God, but it's a tremendous burden. He has been privileged by God with this illumination as to the state of Sodom and Gomorrah and the likely outcome of their sins. And yet he uses this secret to apply his understanding of God on the one hand, and to demonstrate on the other hand what he has been learning of himself as God has been dealing with him. That brings us on then, thirdly, to Abraham's experience of the secret. Looking overall at verses 22 through 32, and comparing it with verse 33, the final verse of the chapter. With all this going on in Abraham as he prays to the Lord, we are not to think that the Lord here is merely reactive. Rather, the Lord is intensely involved in growing Abraham through this revelation of the secret. And specifically, God is using the secret to do three things. The first is to deepen Abraham's knowledge of God. Well, this much is clear. God is showing Abraham that although he has initiated the covenant, it is a covenant relationship in which God wants to communicate back and forth. God, in his sovereignty, has brought the covenant into existence, but he has so brought the covenant into existence that the relationship arising from the covenant is one of dialogue, one of fellowship. And through this whole process, he is deepening Abraham's knowledge of God. He is teaching Abraham that while he sovereignly decides the end of all things, nevertheless, he also ordains the means. If God is going to have mercy on the righteous, it is because God has so worked in Abraham that he prays for the righteous. Hop over, if you will, to verse 29 of chapter 19. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. I want to say this by way of application. If our Calvinism does not have a place for the pouring out of our hearts to God in a dialogue intended to procure certain desirable results, we need to say that it is not a Calvinism, it is a hyper-Calvinism. God has, let me say again, not only ordained the ends, what's going to happen, God has also ordained the means. One of those primary means is prayer. Prayer is an outlet of our fellowship with God and an expression of the fact that we work in covenant with God to accomplish his ends. And so Abraham's experience of the secret, it deepens Abraham's knowledge of God. Secondly, it draws Abraham into fellowship with God. We might be asking, well, why did God not put Abraham out of his misery straight away? Why did God not come to Abraham and say, let me give you the bottom line, Abraham. If there are 10 righteous in the city, I will not destroy the city. Why do they go through this exchange, this dialogue? Why does Abraham come and speak about the 50, then the 45, then the 40, the 30, the 20, the 10? Well, surely it is God in relationship with Abraham, enticing him, drawing him in into an intimate relationship with him. And so, as Abraham stands still before the Lord, and he begins to speak to the Lord, he gains confidence as he goes, and he is sensitive to the fact that he does not want to test the patience of God. But it is as if the God, who, as we say, may be doing 10,000 things when we think he's doing 3, this he's doing. He's drawing his servant into intimate fellowship with him. He's strengthening his faith and his confidence to call upon God to realize the value of prayer. You see, this is the answer to the question. If God is sovereign, why pray? Well, that's a difficulty to us if we think that prayer is just clicking on Amazon and purchasing a few products. But if we understand prayer to be a fellowship with God for our own sake, but also for the sake of those around us, then the question seems to go away. If God is sovereign, why pray? Well, simply because God has ordained that we pray. And in the whole context of his covenant with us, he uses prayer as a means whereby he brings us more and more into fellowship with him. And then thirdly, we think of Abraham's experience of the secret in terms of the developing of his ability to wait upon God. Notice verse 33. And the Lord went his way, And when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Here's Abraham, and he's cast his all on the Lord for Lot and Lot's families. He must now trust the Lord, and he trusts the Lord all night. Skip over to verse 27 of chapter 19. What do we read? And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. We're not told whether Abraham slept that night, how he slept. Certainly he gets up early. But he has been taught how to wait upon the Lord. He has poured out his all before the Lord. And then he waits for the outcome. He trusts all night, but he also trusts when he sees the smoke of the destroyed cities. What has happened to Lot? We read again, chapter 19. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Wonder what their meeting was like. We're not told of it, so far as I know. But he trusted God. He poured out his soul before God. Then he waited actively as to how God would respond. Well, may I put it to us as we close tonight that if we have never known this type of praying, it could be for a number of reasons. And I put these not as concrete statements but as questions to us. It could be, in the first place, that we are too embroiled in the world to see the world as God sees it. Is it that we are like Lot, that we become so close to the world that we cannot stand back from the world and say, well, how does God, a just and a holy God, understand what is going on, react to what is going on? Am I so immersed in the world that I cannot, like Abraham, stand back and see the events of the world in light of the character of God who defines the sin that's going on in the world? Or am I become more like Lot, blurred to the issues of the day, hardened, immune, numb to what is going on? That's one reason, or possible reason. The second possible reason, we see prayer as just an affirming of what God is going to do in any case. And we fail to realize that he also ordains and welcomes our prayers. This is why I love that statement in the hymn of Augustus Toplady. He speaks of God, I believe it's in his hymn, a sovereign protector I have, the inspirer and hearer of prayer. That God, in the grandness of his eternal decree, has not only ordained the ends, what's going to happen? But he's ordained that we should be human beings and not machines. He has ordained the ministry of prayer. And as Abraham poured out his prayer before the Lord, what do we read? God remembered Abraham. That in the mystery of God's providence, our prayers play a part as God intends them to do. And I want to put it to us that if we come to prayer, and we think, well, it's all a fait accompli, and so my prayers are neither here nor there, then we have misunderstood Calvinism, we have misunderstood prayer, and it would certainly explain why we don't pray as we could pray. And then thirdly, is it possible that we make excuses? And we say, I don't know how to pray. Nobody ever taught me how to pray. I want to say to you tonight, nobody ever taught Abraham how to pray either, but he prayed. And the reason he was able to pray was because God had so touched his heart that he began to see things the way God saw things. And what did he do? He poured out his heart towards God in prayer. Let's not make excuses, brother and sister, and say we don't know how to pray. That's rubbish. Sorry to be disrespectful, but that is rubbish. Let's be real with God, real with ourselves. We don't pray because we do not see things the way Abraham saw them. We have been let into the secret. But are we applying the secret to our prayer lives? Coming, saying to a righteous God, a just God, will you destroy the righteous when the day of judgment comes? Bringing by name our relatives before God. Bringing by name our unconverted work colleagues. Bringing by name those whose lives are put upon our hearts. I'm imploring God that they would not go out into eternity without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Leonard Ravenhill, the title of whose book I mentioned earlier, Sodom Had No Bible, writes this: if we are weak in prayer, we are weak everywhere. And it is my desire for myself, it is my desire for this congregation of which God has made me an under-shepherd, that we would become men and women of prayer. Not because the minister says we have to pray, but because everything is screaming out within us that I cannot help but pray. It just pours out of me. And when it pours out of us, then we'll begin to pray like Abraham. May God lead us and inspire us, stir us. So we put away the excuse, if that's what it is, and we just come, open up our hearts to God, and pray. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we have much to learn in this ministry of prayer. Forgive us if our hearts have become so numb and so indifferent to the way in which you see things. So work in us as individuals and as a congregation that we find ourselves unable to do anything but pray, to pour out our prayers before you. Because you are and you remain the inspirer and hearer of prayer. Have mercy upon our society, we pray. Help us to intercede for our peers who do not, as of yet, pray for themselves nor intercede for others. And in your wrath, remember mercy. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.